Alas, we come to the end of our worship series today. Are you more passionate about worship than you were before? I know I am. For me, it's been an exciting journey in God's Word. Just to know that the Scriptures have a lot more to say about worship than I had ever thought before. Now that we've addressed the various issues involved in public worship, there is one question remaining. Should Seventh-day Adventists pay great attention to the topic of worship? Or is it much to do about nothing? Well, first, any time that God instructs us in something and warns His people to do it right, paying close attention to that topic is never much to do about nothing. And second, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, among all Christians in the world today, should pay the most attention to worship. For the Seventh-day Adventist movement is all about giving God's end-time global call to worship, the title of our last message. God's marching orders to us are given in Revelation chapter 14. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the 14th chapter. And let's begin with verse 6. That's Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Now, a new vision or a vision scene begins in verse 6, where we began with the words, "Then I saw." And the next scene does not begin until verse 14, which says in the New King James Version, "Then I looked." These words, or similar words to them, are used frequently to demark new scenes in the vision that John is receiving there on the Isle of Patmos. And so this means that verses 6 through 13 of chapter 14 that we just read forms a single unit. It is something that goes together, not to be fragmented. Now, without interpreting anything yet, the three messages obviously concern the everlasting gospel, worship, an evil power called Babylon, and a warning against receiving the mark of the beast. Now, it's obvious when you connect this with the previous chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, which, by the way, uses the word worship, or a form of the word worship, five different times in that chapter, that worship is important in both of these chapters, 13 and 14. And in chapter 13, the setting is a global showdown about worship. And again, Revelation 14, 6, these messages go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So again, there's this great global showdown about worship that should remind us of Elijah's great showdown on Mount Carmel over worship in Israel, recorded there in 1 Kings 18. Or perhaps it should remind you also of the experience of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over worship there in Daniel chapter 3. Now, when will this global showdown over worship occur? Well, verse 10, did you notice, refers to the wrath of God poured out full strength. Now, Revelation 15:1 refers to the seven last plagues as being the wrath of God that is complete. And you know, of course, that beginning with the next scene, vision scene in verse 14, verses 14 through 20, in fact, deals with the second coming of Jesus. This means that the three angels' messages go forth in the end time, a relatively short period of time, now relatively speaking, meaning by God's timetable and his sense of time, not ours necessarily, that they go forth in the end time, a relatively short period of time before the second coming of Jesus, when people can still choose the everlasting gospel referred to in verse 6. So the next logical question is, who are these three angels? Now, this is interesting, and it usually passes most of us by without our notice. But the Greek word for angels should be translated as messengers. By the way, that's also true in the Old Testament Hebrew. But the word angel, the English word angel, is really a transliteration of the Greek word, not a translation. That is, it's based on the sound of the Greek word, which of course is angelos. And you've heard of Los Angeles, the city of angels. And so we spin it with an English sound, angelos, and angelos becomes angel. Now, in Scripture, most of the time, this word refers to an angelic being, a species of intelligent life that God created, different from us human beings. But often, the angel of the Lord, depending on the context in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself. Now, a very fascinating passage is Malachi 3:1, which uses the same Hebrew word for angel or messenger to refer to Jesus as the messenger of the covenant and to the messenger who will prepare the way for the Messiah, for that messenger of the covenant. And obviously from the New Testament, we know, of course, that the messenger of the covenant was Jesus and that the messenger that prepared the way for Jesus was John the Baptist. So you see that the original word can refer to angelic messengers, divine messenger, or even human messengers. Now notice this context in Revelation 14. First of all, you notice that the first angel proclaims the everlasting gospel. Well, who has God commissioned in the New Testament to proclaim the gospel? Well, Christians, of course. That great gospel commission in Matthew 28. He's talking to his apostles primarily and beyond them to all who follow Jesus. But second, there's another piece of evidence in this vision scene that is almost always overlooked, and that's the last two verses of it. So again, we're in Revelation chapter 14, and now our attention is back to the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice these words. Here is the patience of the saints, or the word patience probably would be better translated as perseverance. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Here? Who's here? Well, there's a reference to the saints. Well, notice first of all that saints are consistently called Christians in the New Testament. All Christians, those who faithfully follow Jesus, not super saints, not people who have gotten beyond the need for the perfect imputed righteousness of Jesus, because nobody gets beyond that. But every follower of Jesus is called a saint. Now, these saints also persevere, they keep the commandments, and they keep the faith of Jesus. Now, there's no spinning to this. that anyone who keeps the faith of Jesus by definition is a Christian. And obviously they labor for the Lord. Now, you say, well, okay, those are the saints. But again, that first opening word in verse 12, here. Here they are. Here's the perseverance of the saints, the ones who keep the commandments of God, keep the faith of Jesus, the ones who labor for Jesus. Well, who's doing anything positive in this vision scene? Certainly Babylon is an evil power, and the nations that drink of the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication, while that's a plural word, nations, those are not saints. Those who receive the mark of the beast and who worship the beast, again, could not be called saints. The only beings doing anything positive in this vision scene are the three messengers or the three angels. The conclusion is obvious that those saints who persevere, keep the commandments, keep the faith of Jesus and labor for the Lord are those who are laboring for Him in proclaiming the three heavenly messages in the end time. In other words, it is a Christian movement who gives God's end time global call to worship. Now let's begin to look more carefully then at the message. Revelation 14, verse 7 proclaims three imperatives, three commands. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. Now let's look at the last of those three commands first. The end of Revelation 14, verse 7, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Have you heard that language before? You probably have. It is a paraphrase of part of the Sabbath commandment. In fact, it is an unmistakable reference to the Sabbath commandment. Turn with me now in your Bibles all the way to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and let's go to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, of course, this is the great scene where the Israelites are at the foot of Mount Sinai and God is speaking to them and giving the Ten Commandments, and we might as well read the entire Sabbath commandment. So that begins with verse 8. And then we'll hone in on the part that is paraphrased in Revelation 14, 7. So here is Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, here we come, here it is, made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. You see, that was what was paraphrased in Revelation 14, 7. Furthermore, it says at the end of verse 11 of Exodus 20, and what did he do here? He rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That, of course, takes us back to creation week. We won't go there because of time, but let me give you the reference. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The first chapter of Genesis, as you know, constitutes the account, the brief account of six literal 24-hour days of creation. By the way, it has to be six 24-hour literal days because if each day in creation week stands for eons of time, this planet's ecosystem would not be held together. We would not have lasted very long. Our first parents would have died out. And so with the vegetation, because the vegetation needs animal and human, the exhaust, right? The exhaust. And that exhaust is then turned by plants into oxygen that we need. And so if it had been eons of time between the third day and the fifth and sixth days, then that vegetation would all have died long before even the animals were created. So obviously, that creation week was, counting the seventh day of that creation week, was seven literal 24-hour days, period, the end. And it's so ridiculous to hear people rationalize away that plain fact of logic as well as scripture. Well, in Genesis 2, 1-3, there are repeated, or actually for the first time, they appear the three things, specific things that the Lord did on that seventh day. Those three things are repeated, of course. We just read them in Exodus chapter 20. First, he rested. It means he ceased from his work of creation. Now, he didn't get tired, did he? Of course not. He didn't rest for himself, so his rest must be as an example for others, and he's talking about planet Earth, and so that would be certainly include mankind. So after he rested, or while he rested, he also blessed the seventh day. Now, do you think God needed to bless that for himself? Oh, of course not. God is the source of all blessings. He doesn't need any blessings. He is self-sufficient because he's God. So he must have blessed the seventh day for at least his intelligent creation on this planet, at least for mankind. And then he also sanctified it. That is to say, he set the seventh day apart for holy use. Again, God is the source of all holiness. And so he must have set it aside for the holy use of mankind. Thus, it is clear that the seventh day Sabbath was instituted at creation, not for the first time with Israel at Mount Sinai. And let me remind you that creation occurred at least 1,500 years before Abraham, probably closer to 2,000 years before Abraham, let alone the first Jew. And by the way, who was the first Jew? One of Abraham's great-grandsons, Judah. He had Abraham and his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was the grandson of Abraham, and then one of Israel's sons was Judah, one of the great-grandsons of Abraham. So as Jesus himself stated in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. And the Greek word in Mark 2:27 is for man is related to the word anthropos, the form of the word anthropos, from which we get the English word anthropology. In other words, Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for mankind in general. So much for the popular idea that the seventh-day Sabbath is the so-called Jewish Sabbath. Obviously, then, the Sabbath is a memorial of creation, a kind of weekly birthday for planet Earth. But you know, the Sabbath is a memorial of something else as well. Turn with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What an inspirational, sometimes challenging, but an inspirational book of Scripture. The book of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 4. Now, we'll set the context here for you. Roughly the second half of chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer of this book is talking about the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because the older generation in particular believed 10 of the spies and not 2. You know that Joshua and Caleb were the only 2 of the 12 spies who came back, recrossed the Jordan River where the Israelites were camped and said, "Oh, we can take this because God has promised it to us." They trusted God. They believed God's promise. But the majority did not do so. 10 of the 12 tribes didn't do so, and the people believed the majority of the spies. And for that reason, only the generation above the age of 20 had to die out first, except for Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of those grew up to enter the promised land later. So the writer of Hebrews is talking about how the majority failed to enter Canaan, failed to enter that rest. And then he does something very interesting about that rest in the promised land. Beginning with verse 1 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, you see, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? It's there because he is continuing his theme from chapter 3 about the literal ancient Israelites not entering the promised rest in earthly Canaan. Therefore, Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that means reference to God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Oh, so much for the theology that says God's people were saved by works in the Old Testament and by grace under the New Testament. The gospel was preached both in Old Testament times and New Testament times. It's being proclaimed today as well. But the word which they, that is, the ancient Israelites, heard, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Notice that, please. Present, continuous tense. We do enter that rest, or as in some English translations, we are entering that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And then he quotes from Genesis. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Note here that the seventh day Sabbath rest is being used as a symbol of the spiritual rest in the gospel. Now let's move on to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now in verse 9, some English translations got it right, some don't. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Because you see, the Greek word there is a compound word. And it should literally be translated as Sabbath rest, as some English translations do. Now, some have suggested that this is a call to Christians to rest from trying to save ourselves. But that doesn't fit the context because verse 10 is a obvious continuation of this. In fact, it begins with the verse 4 of the word for, which means because he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Well, it's absolutely an oxymoron to say that God ever tried to save himself. That's a silly statement. No, the plain truth is that this means that the resting from our work on the seventh day, Sabbath, just as God rested from his work on the first seventh day, Sabbath. In other words, the deepest spiritual level of spiritual rest in the gospel is experienced only by properly keeping the seventh day Sabbath. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. Many of God's people are in other churches. Most of those fine Christian people who God calls his own, without knowledge of God's true Sabbath or the significance of this Sabbath for the end time, do not presently observe his Sabbath. And I'm not saying they don't experience a spiritual rest in the gospel, but the scripture here in Hebrews 4 is quite clear that the deepest level of spiritual rest in the gospel is really experienced by properly keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, the evidence in Hebrews here is even more significant when you realize that this book was written to Christians from whom the author was trying to wean from the Jerusalem temple, from the animal sacrifices, for the blood of the animals, from the Levitical priesthood, and point them instead to Jesus' sacrifice, to the blood of Jesus, to the high priesthood of Jesus, and to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is working on our behalf today. And in that context, if there ever was a place to declare the seventh-day Sabbath abolished or changed, this would have been the place. But instead, the author used the seventh-day Sabbath as a symbol of spiritually resting in the gospel, and seventh-day Sabbath resting as an intimate experience of spiritually resting in the gospel. Now, you remember, of course, that the command to worship God in Revelation 14, 7, is in the context of the everlasting gospel. Amazing. By the way, a lot of arguments at least used to take place about, and I guess they still do in some parts of the church. What is the everlasting gospel? Well, there's more to be said than what I'm going to share with you here today, but we can boil down the everlasting gospel into two words. And I'm not belittling the discussions about the different aspects of the everlasting gospel, because they are important, because they deal with the issues of Jesus' very nature as our Savior. But two words summarize the meaning of the everlasting gospel, and those two words are Jesus saves. Amen? Jesus saves. And right there in those three angels' messages of Revelation 14, the context of worshiping God and His holy Sabbath day includes the context of the preaching as well of the everlasting gospel. So the Sabbath is a memorial of creation and of salvation. Now, do you remember the heavenly worship scene recorded in Revelation chapters 4 and 5? We've looked at it a couple of times already in this worship series. Let's go back there just one more time to see a remarkable parallel. Revelation chapter 4. We're just going to read the portions that deal with what are the motivations, what are the primary motivations for worshiping God? What are the primary themes explained here by what the worshipers do? Fascinating. And the first one of those is found in verse 11 of Revelation 4. You are worthy, O Lord. You see, here comes a reason to worship the Lord. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You see, there's a creation theme right there. Let's go to chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, talking about Jesus, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, global call, right? Nobody's left out. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. A salvation theme. And I want you to notice one more thing. That in the introduction to the last choral proclamation in this scene, the first part, right there in, actually it's in verse 13. First part of verse 13. And every creature which is, notice this, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. Is that not another similar veiled paraphrase of the Sabbath commandment? Creation theme, followed by salvation theme, followed by a veiled reference to the Sabbath commandment in this one worship scene described in Revelation 4 and 5. Do you think that's a coincidence? Neither do I. Now let's return to the first two imperatives of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Fear God and give glory to Him. Do those key words of fear and glory ring any bells? They should. They are two of the most important key words related to the very definition of worship that we showed in our very first presentation in this worship series. Now, this is the exciting, astonishing reality that I had not seen before. In other words, all three imperatives, all three commands in this first message, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him, are commands to worship God, not just the command that uses the direct word worship. They all are commanding us to worship God. Fear God. Never in the history of Christianity is a message to fear God so badly needed than it is right now. That healthy fear or awe that one is in the special presence of Almighty God, particularly in public worship, that fear or awe is dying among Christian believers across the spectrum today. Just walk into some modern Christian church sanctuaries and you'll see an obvious stage, a place for entertainment. So even the architecture sometimes denotes this. And then look at the whole set of drums on that stage. That will confirm it. You know, Jesus has become a buddy. Just another one of the guys in our postmodern Christian culture. Now, Jesus is our friend. There's no question about that. But Jesus is more than our friend. He is not a buddy. He is not just one of the guys. I remember not long after the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar came out in 1973, I went to, with a group of my friends, to see it when it came out in a film version. I don't recommend that. I was a heathen Christian. I know, that's an oxymoron, but you know what I mean. I was a Christian in name. I was a Christian who went to church and on the Sabbath day, every Sabbath. But I was not living the lifestyle, and I certainly was not living it in my heart. But even as a heathen, I was uncomfortable sitting there in that theater. I was embarrassed because I knew then, as I do now, that Jesus Christ is not a superstar. He's not Superman. He's the everlasting Almighty God. Amen. And the other command is to give glory to Him. In all that Christians do, we ought to give glory to God. For we have seen in this series that true worship extends to all that we do. Remember what the Apostle Paul declared in one of his books to the church at Corinth? Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And giving God glory is worship. If we don't give glory to God, then we're really giving glory to self. And that really amounts to giving glory to Satan. And I don't want to give glory to the devil. And I'm certainly not worthy of self-glory either. Now, you might have noticed, why are there three commands, three imperatives to worship God? Well, I want you to notice first that the first two, fear God, give glory to Him, are set apart from the third command, which is to worship God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It is separated by the clause, for the hour of His judgment has come. Notice that separation. By the way, just in just a moment or two, we'll get to the hour of God's judgment. But the first two commands are divided from the last command. Now you can answer that question if you think about it. Because fear God and give glory to Him tell us how to worship God. Whereas worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water, tell us especially when, in a veiled reference to the Sabbath commandment, especially when to worship God and to remember that He's the Creator. The first two commands give us the way to worship God. The last of these three commands gives us the day in particular to worship God. You know, it won't work to worship God on the right day if we don't worship Him in the right way. You know, the old devil's so smart. He is so smart that he got God's people before Jesus came in the incarnation at Bethlehem to determine that never again would they participate, be on the receiving end of God's wrath, such as the Babylonian captivity had been, partly because of their trampling on the Sabbath, by the way. Never again would this happen, and so they put all these man-made rules and regulations about the Sabbath so they wouldn't dare touch the commandment prohibitions themselves. And they made the Sabbath day a burden and enabled the devil to proclaim the Sabbath as a symbol of legalism and Jewishness. And yet, as we've seen, the Sabbath, Seventh-day Sabbath, is a symbol of the everlasting gospel, the opposite of righteousness by works, but rather the righteousness by faith. It won't work to worship God on the right day if we don't worship Him in the right way, any more than it will work to worship God in the right way if we refuse, once we understand it, if we refuse to worship Him on the right day. Since mankind throughout history should always have worshipped God in the right way, and especially on the right day, then what's so special at the time of these three heavenly messages? Well, it's right there, sandwiched between the second and third imperative. For, meaning because, in the middle of verse 7, for, because the hour of His judgment, God's judgment, has come. There is now a new sense of urgency because the hour of God's judgment has come. Well, what is meant by this judgment hour? Now, some teach us that in the context of the everlasting gospel, this means that people are in a period of time shortly before the second coming of Jesus where they have to make their own judgment about the gospel. Now, it's true that whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, people have a time period in which to make their own judgment about whether to accept the gospel or not. That's true, but that doesn't fit the context of this passage. First of all, the text says it's the hour of God's judgment, not the hour of the people's judgment. And secondly, the text doesn't say that the proclamation of the gospel brought the judgment hour, but that the existence of God's judgment hour is a specific reason for the final proclamation of the gospel. Note also that the judgment hour is not God's executing of the wicked in the seven last plagues or by the brightness of His coming at the second coming of Jesus, because the proclamation of the gospel going forward still means that people have a chance to be saved. So, some others have suggested, well, could it mean that God's executive judgment against the wicked is soon to occur? So we are in the hour of His judgment, even though the judgment itself has not begun? Well, that sounds plausible until you look at how this particular Greek word, translated here in Revelation 14:7 as hour, is used in the book of Revelation. And so the answer is going to be no. The Greek word for hour occurs 10 times in Revelation. Now, once some of our English Bibles translated as the word time, but in terms of the Greek manuscripts, this word that is translated as hour in Revelation 14:7 is used in 9 other occasions in the book of Revelation. And in all 9 other occasions, the context is quite clear that it points to an event or an ongoing activity at or during the entire hour. In other words, when the hour arrives, the action or event takes place or begins to take place. So the conclusion is self-evident in Revelation 14:7. The hour of God's judgment has come is a period or process of judgment going on while the three angels' messages are being proclaimed on the earth. Meaning, of course, that this judgment must be taking place in heaven, because it's God's judgment. Now, the only actual clear picture of a pre-Second Advent judgment going on in heaven in all of the Scriptures is located in Daniel chapter 7. Turn with me to that great Old Testament companion book of the New Testament book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to look at this, the only picture in vision, of course, of a pre-Advent judgment taking place in heaven. Now, I want to set a brief context only. We're not going to interpret all prophecy. We're going to look at some key verses here that focus in on the judgment, because that's our context for our message, part of our message this morning. This is one of Daniel's visions that he has, and he sees all these animals, and most of them, by their description, if not all of them, really are obviously symbolic animals. And then he sees this little horn that rises up from among 10 horns on the fourth beast, and almost all scholars recognize, regardless of their theological perspectives, that this little horn is a picture of the Antichrist. And it's in this context that Daniel's attention in vision is drawn first to the earth and then upward into heaven, then back down to the earth again and back up to heaven, and then there's some interpreting of the dream for him that has been recorded in this chapter. Now, I don't know in your Bibles, depends on your translation, but in the New King James Version and in a number of English translations, and I really like those translations that do this, you can see where there is straightforward, you know, prose, and then you can see where there is Hebrew poetry, because the poetry appears as we are used to seeing poetry. And we're going to focus on those poetic sections in Daniel chapter 7, because at least the first two of them, before you get to the interpretation of the dream, are actually focusing Daniel's attention and vision to heaven. So you have earth, heaven, and then some interpretation. So that be the first one begins in verse 9, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Okay? I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court, and sometimes the word is translated as judgment, the court was seated, and the books were opened. And let's go over to verse 13, verses 13 and 14. Take his attention back to heaven after verses 11 and 12, put it back to earth again. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now notice here, obviously in verses 9 and 10, there is a judgment, a courtroom judgment scene. And the books were opened, and the Ancient of Days in this context obviously must be a reference to God the Father. And then while his attention goes back down to the earth, and then it comes back to heaven in verse 13, one like the Son of Man, obviously that's Jesus. His more than 40 times that's used in the Gospels, Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, this is the chapter that introduces the term Son of Man. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, this is not, of course, the second coming, because he doesn't come to earth at this point. He comes to the Ancient of Days. And then, of course, when it's all over to him, that is, Jesus was given a dominion and glory and kingdom that all people should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting one, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so, in other words, there is a judgment process, a courtroom judgment process going on in heaven shortly before the second coming of Jesus. So there is a picture of the pre-Advent judgment going on. Now let's take a look at some of these other verses here. Let's begin with verse 23. Then he said, and this of course is the interpreter of part of his vision, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings." Now notice verse 25 onward. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And notice, intend. He thinks he has the authority to change, in the context here, God's times and God's law. "Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated. The judgment shall begin," in other words, "and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So, who is the subject of this judgment? Well, obviously, the little horn, the Antichrist, is part of the subject. It's pretty clear from verse 26. "The court shall be seated, the judgment shall begin, they shall take away his," that is the little horns, that is the Antichrist's dominion, "to consume and destroy it forever." But there's more than just the Antichrist in this judgment. Did you notice the reference in verse 10 to the books that were opened in this judgment, this court scene? They didn't need books to know that the Antichrist was an evil power. The books refer to an investigative nature as a major part of this judgment. But note that the Antichrist's actions are against God's people. And note something else in verse 22 that we intentionally overlooked until now. Actually, let's begin with verse 21. "I was watching, and the same horn, little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Judgment is made not only against the little horn, the Antichrist, for whom there's no investigation necessary, but also it is on behalf of God's faithful people. They are being vindicated in this judgment. So the books must show the vindication of God's people, but you might ask, well, why an investigation? The Lord knows those who are his. He knows who's going to be saved before they're born. Well, there's all those intelligent beings around that throne in the heavenly sanctuary pictured there. God is love. He's love personified, and love does more than it has to. God doesn't have to do this, but he's opening the books. Why? Because talk is cheap. Anyone can claim to belong to God, but only those whose actions demonstrate it are truly God's people and will be saved and will possess the kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so that's the purpose, twofold purpose of the pre-Advent investigative judgment. It's a purpose to end the power of the Antichrist, to end and put it away forever. And it is a vindication, a judgment that vindicates God's faithful people. The open books. Open books to see if the actions of those who claim to belong to God actually do or not. The wicked, the obvious lost, those who never claimed Jesus or who never claimed to walk in light, even if they had never heard of Jesus, isn't it possible that you could walk in light? The light that you have, the little light that you have, to be as faithful as possible to it? And if so, are you not really following Jesus, the light of the world? So those who claim to follow light, those who claim to belong to Jesus, The books are opened on them in that heavenly judgment scene because talk is cheap. Now, I want you to notice the four positives back in Revelation 14:7. There are four positive parts of these three heavenly messages. Or perhaps I should say this threefold heavenly message because it forms a single unit, doesn't it? The everlasting gospel is certainly positive. Fear God is positive. Give glory to Him. These are commands, in fact. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now, notice the other two messages each has a more negative, a warning-like message. Now, negatives can be important, but I'm just showing a contrast here. The second angel's message is a warning, an implied warning to get out of Babylon. As Revelation 18:4 specifically says, come out of her, my people, that you not be partakers of her sins and experience her plagues. And the third angel's message is a warning against worshiping the beast and receiving the mark of the beast. Now, we all know, don't we, that the word Babylon has some special meanings. The Chaldean word or Babylonian word for Babylon means gate to the gods. In other words, spiritual Babylon says, here's the way to God. Whereas Jesus, of course, says, I am the way. Amen. I am the way. And the Hebrew meaning of the word Babylon means confusion. And so when spiritual Babylon points us in this direction, walk over here, this is the way to spiritual enlightenment. This is the way to salvation. You know that it is the road instead to confusion and everlasting destruction. But in this context of four positives versus two negatives, don't you like that? God, even in His warning messages, has more positive things to say than even the negative. But He has to say the negative because when somebody's about to fall over that cliff, you've got to give a loud and certain call, a warning, so that they will not be destroyed. So in this context, it's do this, do these things, don't do these things. This must mean that spiritual Babylon has counterfeit gospels, counterfeit worship, and a counterfeit Sabbath. Now, speaking of the Sabbath, you know, there are only 2 weekly days that are referred to by different peoples as the Sabbath day. I know that often well-meaning people believe and say all the time that Friday is the Muslim Sabbath. The truth is that while Friday noon prayer service in a mosque is important for male Muslims, it is not treated as a Sabbath day. Islam does not claim a Sabbath. The only world religion to proclaim a Sabbath other than the true Sabbath is a majority of Christianity. And so now we know the identity of that counterfeit Sabbath. Since the three angels' messages are being proclaimed while the pre-Advent judgment is going on in heaven, the fact that these three messages or the threefold message is being proclaimed now means that the pre-Advent judgment in heaven has already begun. We are living today in the hour of God's judgment. The only movement that proclaims this threefold message is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we are far and wide around this world. The Protestant Church with a greater presence in more countries on the earth than any other Protestant church, despite our relatively small numbers. Now, this doesn't make us holier than anyone else. It does not guarantee salvation for those who have their membership in this church. Instead, it is an awesome responsibility. Remember that Jesus said that to whom much is given, much is required. And we Seventh-day Adventist Christians need to be careful, need to keep studying, need to keep being spirit-filled so that we can not only proclaim this threefold message, but also live it. to have our life consistent with our claims, our actions to match our profession, so that we too will pass that judgment scene when it has ended in heaven. The one word that summarizes the three positive imperatives in these heavenly messages, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him, is of course the word worship. The everlasting gospel is proclaimed in this context, and the urgency for all of this is the fact that mankind is living in the hour of God's judgment. But those three positive imperatives are summed up in the word worship. Given then our liturgical mission, no wonder Satan is distorting worship, especially in the end time, not only by a counterfeit Sabbath, but by introducing unhealthful music and other believer-centered worship styles in other churches and in parts of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I think it is time, given that two of those three positive imperatives about worship, given the fact that two of those three positive imperatives about worship are about the way to worship, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church should make this issue more prominent in our teachings. I think it's time that our global movement adopt a formal statement on public worship. Handout number 5 contains proposed language for such a formal statement on public worship for a hopeful consideration by the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. Since we're living in God's judgment hour, the second coming of Jesus cannot be far off. The three angels' messages, then, really give us the four S's of positive truths to focus on in addition to the way to worship God. Those four S's are salvation, reflected in the everlasting gospel, Sabbath, the worship of the Creator and the Redeemer, referenced in the last part of Revelation 14, verse 7. Sanctuary, since the heavenly sanctuary is the obvious location in heaven for the ongoing pre-Advent judgment. And the fourth S is second coming of Jesus, which follows the end of the pre-Advent judgment, just after the seven last plagues. In an earlier presentation in this worship series, we learned that true public worship should reflect accurate theology. That is to say that what it says about God must be true. Therefore, I suggest that at least one of these four S's should be specifically and clearly reflected in any given Sabbath worship service. Now, you might be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian listening to this message, and you're hearing God speaking to you through His Word. This call to worship has a ring of truth. You've not paid much attention to the way to worship as you have to the day to worship. And you want to reorder your life, and you want to use your influence in a diplomatic and respectful way in your local congregation to develop some thinking and planning, perhaps on some changes to your public worship service. Or perhaps you're not a Seventh-day Adventist Christian listening to this message, but this call to worship has a ring of truth, and you want to know more. One thing is certain. God is calling everyone to accept the everlasting gospel. And because of the acceptance of the true everlasting gospel, to worship God, to fear Him, to give Him glory, and to keep holy His Sabbath day. And He's calling everyone to become a part of his global movement that's giving God's end time global call to worship. To worship Jesus as Creator, as Redeemer, as High Priest, and as coming King. Then by our words and by our actions, knowing that our words and our actions all deal with worship, that we ought to give that call an emphatic, a definite, a certain ring. Lift up the trumpet. Loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.